As we completed the first session, we were down to a third paragraph in the redemption solution. And there is where we're going to note about 8 points regarding the doctrine. First of all, redemption must be viewed from the standpoint of a ransom paid on the cross for our salvation. Ransom paid is the idea of redemption. That is on the board there, and you can see following that is tetelestai, it is finished. Secondly, redemption views mankind as born into the slave market of sin through the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. And we noted that in our study with this particular diagram. Point three, redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross by which he purchases our freedom, resulting in our salvation. And salvation occurs here through faith alone in Christ alone and moves us into the spiritual birth followed by the spiritual life. So redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross by which he purchases our freedom, resulting in our salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Four, redemption is a part of the division of systematic theology called soteriology. And five, soteriology is made up of a number of concepts, but six are important to understand with regard to our study. Again, our one-line definitions for each of these important doctrines. Atonement, Jesus Christ is the chosen and willing substitutionary sacrifice who executed the salvation plan of God. Propitiation, God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, appeasing his wrath toward the human race. Reconciliation, mankind is brought into a personal relationship with God by the removal of the barrier of hostility placed between them by human sin. Expiation, by voluntarily receiving the imputation of our sins and suffering their punishment, Christ removed the guilt of sin for all mankind. Redemption. All of the above was the purchase price that removed every member of the human race from the slave market of sin and placed them into the freedom of God's grace. And finally, forgiveness. Faith alone in Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven after salvation. Confession alone to God alone results in forgiveness of all post-salvation sins. Point six. Redemption also emphasizes the principle of unlimited atonement, which asserts that Christ redeemed the entire human race out from the slave market of sin, not just a predetermined few. And we examined a little bit about that in our study on Thursday evening. Seven, redemption is realized and freedom attained when any member of the human race expresses faith alone in Christ alone. And eight, whenever anyone expresses this faith in Christ, that person has taken the redemption solution. That is the issue then for all unbelievers, whether they understand that Christ has bought them out of the slave market and that they have therefore been set free into God's grace. This is appropriated again through faith alone in Christ alone. Now the fifth paragraph in our study now is the inscrutable question. And we will start with a brief preface to remind you of some things we noted on Tuesday evening. In July of this year, I submitted on behalf of the members of Grace Doctrine Church a number of theological questions addressed to Colonel Thieme, pastor of Baraka. In August, he responded to our inquiry, and among the questions asked was the following. This was a theological questionnaire, by the way, that was mailed July 15th. And here is the setup followed by the question. In your series, Spiritual Dynamics, you make the following statement, and here's the quote. Satan has a false conclusion, and then the colonel quotes Satan. If I and all fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire for our failure, why should not Adam and Eve, who also failed in perfect environment, be sentenced to the same lake of fire? End quote. And then he states, Satan's argument ignores the fact that fallen angels had the volition and options to accept God's solution but rejected it. End quote. Then the question, with this final remark, are you indicating that after the Luciferian revolution, Satan and the fallen angels were offered a, quote, way of salvation, so to speak, which, if accepted, would have canceled their sentence to the lake of fire? If so, what was their volitional test? Do certain passages document the answers, or instead a set of doctrinal rationales? The answer came in the form of an 11-hour special study called The Inscrutable Question. And I will now relate to you this answer as part of our paragraph, Promises and Rationales Related to the Angelic Conflict. Now, under paragraph A, let's introduce our study with a paragraph called The Creation and the Essence of Angels. There's a great deal of discussion today about angels. It seems they've become very popular. You can buy T-shirts with angels on it, and you can buy the bric-a-brac with angels, and angels seem to be everywhere. So I think it might be appropriate this time of year to get a good, clear understanding of who and what angels are, how they were created, and what their essence happens to be. First of all, the Greek word for angel that's in the New Testament is angelos. This particular word has the double G. And in Greek, when you transliterate a double G, the first one is transliterated as an N. And so the second one comes down as a G, and then E-L-O-S. Now, all G's in Greek are hard, so that's angelos. But when we bring it over into the English, it softens up, and you get A-N-G-E-L, angel. But angelos is the Greek word for it. And it means messenger. When you translate the word, it means messenger. And that, of course, is a very basic definition and a very basic description of their duties. And it doesn't really give us much information about who and what angels are. We know that they're messengers. And by the way, they're messengers for whom? For God the Father and God the Son. They are messengers and therefore servants of God. And in Scripture, we have a lot of information about angels, but very little of it concerns their essence. Most of it is pointing out areas of service to either God or Christ. These creatures are superior to us as far as their created essence is concerned. We are superior to them through faith alone and Christ alone. But with regard to our physical essence, they are superior to us, yet they are our servants as members of the royal family. Not only that, they're servants of God in Christ. So keep in mind what they're up to and what you read mostly about in Scripture, their duties as servants for Christ, for God, and for the royal family. Now, secondly, suffice it to say, they are an order of beings whose original abode was heaven. They are superior to man, in essence, and were created in eternity past before the creation of the universe. So in eternity past, there was God. And then God created angels. And there is a myriads of angels, as we're going to note. And then he created the universe, which included the heavens and the earth. And then came man, way down the line here. And this is the human race, we'll call it here. So first there was God, then there was angels, then there was the universe, and then there was man. They are superior, the angels are. They were created in eternity past, and they preceded the creation of the universe. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5 give us very important information about angels and their essence. This is a praise psalm. Quite a number of people, angels, and things are implored to praise God. And we need to go in to the first three verses and pull out one particular subject that is being mandated to praise God. In verse 2 of Psalm 148, you see the phrase, "Praise Him, all His angels." And then praise Him quite a few other things. And then verse 5, "Let them," all of the above listed, including all His angels. Follow this. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they," all of the things listed above, including all His angels, "and they were created." Now here's some things we learn from that verse. First of all, note the plural pronoun. Taking you back up to Psalm 148, verse 2, "all His angels." "Let them," all these angels, "praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they," all the angels, "were created." And the word for create here is bara. B-A-R-A. There are a number of creation words or verbs in the Hebrew. This is one of them. This is the one that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara is the creation verb there. Bara is the creation verb here. What does bara mean? Bara is used exclusively in Scripture with God as the subject. No one else gets to use this verb, for no one else is capable of executing it. It's creation by divine fiat. It means to create something out of nothing. The Latin term for it is ex nihilo. When God created the angels, He created the entire angelic creation out of nothing, bara. And they is the plural pronoun here. All these angels were created at a moment of time out of nothing, ex nihilo, which means they were all created simultaneously. Now, we don't get that deal. First there was Adam, then there was Esau, then there were their children, all the way down to us. A very sequential appearance on the scene down here. And Adam and Esau are the only ones who were created. The rest of us were born. The angels are quite different, you will note. They were created out of nothing, all simultaneously, according to verse 5. Now verse 6. "He has also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which will not pass away," which means that all of these angels who were created out of nothing, ex nihilo, simultaneously, were created with eternal life. Very important point. All angels were created with eternal life. We, our original parents, were not. They were created with perfect life, but not eternal life. And when we get done, we're going to note four different categories of life, eternal life only being one of them. Now, we don't have eternal life until we believe in Christ. The angels were created with eternal life. Point 3. From this passage, we learn that all the angels were created ex nihilo by the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Every time you have a creation verb, then you have Jesus Christ as the one who executes the action. Christ created the angels. All were created simultaneously with eternal life. And their simultaneous creation is also taught in the New Testament, Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16 reads this way, "By the agency of Christ, all things were created in the heavens." All things. And who is the subject of creation? Christ. By the agency of Christ, all things were created in the heavens And this refers to and includes the angelic creation that we've noted in Psalm 148, verses 2, 5, and 6. Now, in Psalm verse 148, verse 5, the creation verb was bara. In Colossians 1, 6, the creation verb is katizo. K-T-I-Z-O, katizo. It is the aorist passive indicative of this particular verb. It is the same as bara in the Hebrew. It means ex nihilo, to create something out of nothing. Katizo is the same as bara. Bara Hebrew, katizo Greek. The aorist tense here is important. It is constative. It views the action of the verb in its entirety and indicates that the action took place in a moment of time, in a chronon of time. Jesus Christ created ex nihilo simultaneously the entire angelic creation. The words all things, ta panta, refer to the entire angelic creation. Thus, all angels were created simultaneously at a moment of time in eternity past. Passive voice, the angelic creation received the action of ex nihilo creation. And the indicative mood says this is a statement of prehistoric biblical fact. Now, you want to know about creation? Let's start with the angels. The very first thing created was the angels. The angels were created in eternity past out of nothing, ex nihilo, simultaneously, and imputed eternal life. And that's been decreed according to Psalm 148:6. Therefore, we can just shun the idea of this concept that there is no divine design. There most certainly is, and it started with the angels, and they're the subject of our discussion. Let's also note 2 Peter 2, verse 11. This is taken out of context, but we just want to get the point here from this passage. Angels are greater in might and power, referencing us, of course, human beings. Peter's discussion actually has to do with false teachers. In that context, he remarks that even the angels, who are greater in might and power than humans, do not enter into judgment of them, but rather defer to the Lord. Point 6. Question arises as to the total population of the angelic creation. Someone asked me recently, or guess, is there any way to determine from Scripture how many angels there are? We know that one-third of the angelic creation followed Satan, following his rebellion against God, and he was able to convince one-third of that population to follow him. Therefore, can we establish either one or the other, the number of elect angels, the number of fallen angels, or both from the Scripture? Well, that's the question. Well, according to Hebrews 12:22, their number is said to be innumerable. However, that does tell us that their census is quite large. If they're innumerable, it must be a lot of guys were created simultaneously by our Lord. And several passages of Scripture support this fact. We can go to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which says, "The Lord came from the midst of 10,000 angels." The Lord came from the midst of 10,000 angels. Point 7. The number 10,000 is the translation of the Hebrew word rabbah. That's R-E-B-A-B-A, rabbah, and simply stands for a large number. That's translated here 10,000. It is used to communicate the enormity of the number involved. It is never used for precise enumerations, although it can be translated 10,000. But in the time in which it was written, 10,000 was considered to be such a large number that when you used it, you were trying to communicate the idea of innumerable. So it was never taken literally for 10,000. And so the best English translation is myriads, M-Y-R-I-A-D-S, myriads. Myriads means innumerable, But myriads can also be translated in English as 10,000. So obviously it can be taken literally or figuratively, and in this context it is figurative for an innumerable number. The Lord came from the midst of an innumerable number of angels. Now let's note Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." This is out of context, but what we have is the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord is being arrested by a cohort of Roman soldiers and officials from the Sanhedrin, representing the high priests. And they've arrived, along with Judas Iscariot, in the garden to arrest him and to take him to trial. Peter, who is armed with a sword, decides that he is going to come to the Lord's defense. The Lord has told him that he's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. And Peter gets arrogant and he says, "I'm going to charge right now. I'm going to put an end to all of this madness. And I'm going to assault the high priest's servant, Caiaphas." And so he takes his sword and tries to split his skull. And he's not a very good shot, not a very good swordsman. And all he can do is cut off his ear. Now, this is very dangerous, as we've studied in the past. This is an aggressive act toward people with duly appointed authority by someone who really doesn't have the wherewithal to come forward and take offensive action against these people. And so this is a criminal act on the part of Peter. And the Lord observes this, and he says, "Put your sword back into its place. All those who take up the sword, all those who get aggressive with duly appointed authority, will die by the sword. They will arrest you and they will execute you for your arrogance." And so we know from other passages the Lord took the fellow's ear. Malchus was his name. He was a servant of Caiaphas, and stuck the ear back on the side of his head, and it stuck and it took, and it was as if nothing had happened. A miracle had occurred. And that is the lecture that he has given Peter. So what Peter's learned is you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit in the wind, and you don't pull a sword on Caiaphas' slave. Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Point 8. Now, by the way, there's a cohort there. A cohort is a division in the Roman military made up of 600 men, but it could be as few as 480. And we're going to note that in a second. Somewhere between 480 and 600, we've got is a cohort. And accompanying the cohort into the Garden of Gethsemane were the officials sent there by the Sanhedrin. There were some slaves as well as representatives of the high priest there, and they were accompanying the Roman cohort on this arrest mission. So point 8. The word legions is the Greek noun legio. L-E-G-I-E-O. Legio. And it comes across in the English, L-E-G-I-O-N. Legion is the way we pronounce it. The precise number of Roman soldiers in a legion is unclear, but we can narrow it down to a round figure. One of the best sources of information on the Roman military is the book by G.R. Watson, The Roman Soldier. And I quote from page 159. Haginus, all of these guys are Greek writers. Haginus gives 480 men for cohorts 2 through 10. Every legion had 10 cohorts. And cohorts 2 through 10, according to Haginus, had 480 men. Now, the first cohort was always the largest. Cohort number 1, according to Haginus, was 960 men. So number 1 had 960. 10 cohorts make up a legion, thus the total would be 5,280. That's how many men in a legion. Vegetius, Lytus, and Isidore tend to just give us a round number of 6,000. Now, W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, informs us that the New Testament use of the word has a general significance of a large number. So when you say a legion of angels, you're just trying to say it's a large number of guys. And he's saying there are 12 groups of guys out there, all of which are very, very large. Nevertheless, point 9, if we go by the round figure of 6,000 per legion and take it literally, the Lord had at his command some 72,000 angelic legionaries in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the officials had somewhere between 480 and 600 men in a Roman cohort, plus a bunch of representatives from the Sanhedrin. So there were a little over 600 men there, and the Lord had at his disposal 72,000 legionary angelic forces. Point 10. In Mark 5, Jesus, while visiting Gerasa, encountered a man possessed by a demon. The manifestations of this demon, the manifestations of the demon assault upon this man include the desire to live naked in the catacombs, inhuman strength to the point of breaking shackles and chains, and they were designed, by the way, to bind him. The people, by the way, were upset with this guy. He was demon-possessed. He ran around naked. He lived in the caves. At that time, they were called catacombs. And these caves, people would go in there and bury their dead in there. And so, actually, he lived in caves, but there were caves that were that was really used as a mortuary. And they were called catacombs. And he ran around in there. And they tried to deal with him by, he would run around the community naked. And he would scream and holler and carry on something awful. And they just got fed up with this and they tried to shackle him, shackles and chains, and let him live out there in the cemetery if he wanted to. But he had this inhuman strength because of this demon possession. He broke free of the shackles and the chains. And he roamed about the catacombs and roamed about the community. And he was quite a problem for the local denizens. And so he had these manifestations, running about naked in the catacombs, inhuman strength to the point of breaking the shackles and chains designed to bind him, and he was involved in self-mutilation. He would take rocks and of different shapes and sizes and try to abuse himself with the rocks and mark up his body with them and so on. He was simply out of his mind. Now, when the Lord spoke to the man, he did not address him personally, but rather the demon that indwelt him. And we see three passages of Scripture. First of all, Mark chapter 5, verses 8 and following. Now you actually, if you want to do some homework, you can check this passage out, Mark chapter 5. You can go to Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. And on Tuesday night, we'll take up the entire story of this demon-possessed man. But in order to set this up, I want to read you the first couple of verses we have in this. The Lord looks at him and says, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." Unclean spirit means a demon. "Come out of this man" means the man is demon-possessed. Verse 9, "And he was asking him," the Lord says, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Some interesting things will come out of this study, and we will see the parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in order to establish who this legion is and how many demons actually are indwelling this man. And we'll take up that study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word that informs us about the so many intricacies involving your perfect plan going all the way back to eternity past. If we pay close attention to the Scriptures, you do give us clues about those things that seem to be so ethereal. Therefore, it is our prayer that as we examine these things, it will give us a better understanding of that creation of yours called the angels, and thus give us guidance as to who it is actually that guards and protects us in the angelic conflict as believers in Jesus Christ. And as we better understand the essence of angels, we can better understand how they are fully prepared to carry out these duties before you and to our benefit. Guide and direct us in these studies as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.